Good morning. If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke, the 16th chapter, that's where we're going to begin our study in just a moment. The volume may still be up from Clyde's class this morning, so I think Trevor's going to go turn it down so I don't kill your eardrums this morning. So glad to see all of you here. Glad for some of you that have been ill and unable to be with us or out of town. So glad to have you back. And we do have a good crowd this morning, and I know God is going to be pleased with your good singing this morning. You know, death and the in-between and the resurrection are all seemingly mysterious topics. And I know that I'm not the only one that thinks about these topics and wonders about these topics, because this morning's lesson comes from someone that put a request in the sermon box. So I'm glad to know I'm not alone. But I kind of had an inkling that a lot of people are interested in death and what happens during death and after death. I think he cut me off now. Now I see what Trevor really thinks. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to investigate what the Bible says happens between our last breath here on earth and our first breath, if you will, in eternity. And I think, is this okay? Okay, I think we're okay. All right. As I said, a lot of people are interested in this topic, and this is important. The Bible has a lot to say about this topic, and I think it's important that we understand it, both for the comfort and courage that it gives us, but also so that we don't misunderstand some things. A lot about this topic has been twisted into certain false teachings and other things. And so we need to understand what the Bible says about this. Now, of course, you know in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, this is the story of two men. One, a poor man named Lazarus, and another, a rich man whom Jesus does not give us his name. Now, there's various opinions about this story. Is it a true story? Is Jesus telling us about something that really happened to two men? Or the other view is this just a parable about death? And the thing about it is, whether it's a true story or whether it's a parable, the meaning is the same. Because when you look at all of the parables that Jesus used, he used real things, spiritual things to help us to he used earthly, physical examples to help us understand spiritual principles. So whether Jesus is telling a true story about these two men, or whether it's a parable to help us understand, the point is, what we learn from this passage is true and right and real to what really happens. Listen, Wilmington's Book of Bible List has this to say about parables. A parable is a placing beside or comparison of earthly truths with heavenly truths. It is an earthly story, often historical in nature, but not necessarily so, with a heavenly meaning. So the point is that either way, we are going to learn truth when we read this passage. I don't know why there's such a big discussion about whether it's true or not. The point is, we need to learn what Jesus is teaching in this section of Scripture. So let's begin reading in Luke 16 and verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. I want to stop there for just a moment, because in verses 22 and 23, we learn two very important truths at the beginning of this story. And the first thing is that upon death, we immediately go into a place called Hades. And in the Old Testament, this place was often referred to as Sheol. And so upon our death, our spirits automatically, immediately go into Hades. Look at verse 23. He had already said that in verse 22 that these two men died. And in verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. And so here on earth, he closed his eyes in death. And then he awoke in the spiritual realm of Hades. And then also, Revelation 20 and verse 13, kind of giving a picture of the final judgment, talks about that at the end of the world, it says, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And so the Bible affirms over and over again, Hades or Sheol is the place of the dead. It's where the departed spirits go. Also, something else about this in Luke 16, verse 27. Notice what the rich man is saying to Abraham. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them. And the simple truth that we learn from that passage is that the world is continuing on. So we know that this story about Hades, there's no gap between their death and when all of this was taking place. It's not like he's telling about something that happens after the world is over, after Jesus has returned, because he's asking Abraham to send Lazarus to go talk to his five brothers who are still living, who are still upon the earth. So the first thing that we learn from this passage is that when we die, our spirits immediately go to a place called Hades. But also, we learned that Hades contains both the wicked and the righteous dead. It's not just a place for one of them. Notice in verse 23 that the rich man saw Abraham and Lazarus. They were in the same area. He was able to see Abraham and Lazarus in Hades. And so they were obviously in the same place. But also in verse 23, the Bible does say Abraham and Lazarus were far away from the rich man. So while Hades is a place that contains both the wicked and the righteous dead, there's a separation there. There's a difference in the area of Hades that the wicked go to and the area of Hades that the righteous goes to. Notice what else is said in verse 26. When the rich man wanted to cross over, Abraham says in verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm, division, or gulf fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And so they're in the same realm, they're in the same area, but there is division. You can't cross over from one side to the other. But Hades is a place that contains all of the dead, both righteous and wicked. And so let's continue reading in verse 25. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. So another truth that we learn about this place called Hades is it's a place that is comfort for the righteous and a place of torment for those that die in their wickedness. Just before this, the rich man had asked Abraham. He said he was in flame. He said he was thirsty, and he was asking for water. And that's when Abraham's response comes in verse 25. And he said, you received your good things in your life. You remember how this starts out? The rich man every day had splendor. He sat clothed in splendor. He had a table full of food. And Lazarus was at his gate or at his table. He just wanted to beg for the crumbs that fell from his table. But this man was stingy. Probably like a lot of people that you may go around and you may see a homeless person. And from one aspect, it may be their fault. But in another aspect, it may not. And a lot of times we're quick to judge and say, he's getting what he wants. He's a lazy bum that won't work. That may be the kind of attitude that the rich man had. And so we need to be careful about judging people too quickly when we see them, although that could be the case in some situations. But Jesus teaches us to be careful in the way that we judge people. Don't judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. But the point of this story is the fact that this rich man, he didn't care. He wasn't concerned with Lazarus' situation. He wasn't concerned that he was poor. He wasn't concerned that he was hungry. And so Abraham said, I know you're thirsty, but remember, you had your whole life. You had wonderful, good things. God blessed you with many things, but you didn't use them to help others. You were selfish. Your life was all about you and all about the things that you wanted. Now you're getting what you deserve. There is a division between us. He is being comforted here, and you are in agony, Abraham said. Turn with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, the last book of the New Testament, chapter 6, and begin reading with me in verse 9. Because sometimes this idea about the righteous already being comforted and the wicked being tormented in here is a little confusing to some people. This is a vision of while the persecution was going on in Rome. Revelation 6, 9 through 11 is a vision of those that had already died because of the Word of God. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I just want to simply notice that these departed spirits, these people that had already died, they weren't in heaven already. That's not the scene that they get. Yes, they were sending a message, they were communicating with God, but that doesn't mean that they were already in heaven. They had already received their reward. God teaches, the Bible teaches, that that comes after the final judgment. Just as the same, as we'll see, as final punishment comes after the final judgment. But they were being comforted there. They still recognized the pain, just like the rich man understood about his brothers still living on. They knew what was still going on. They knew that their families and the other Christians were still being persecuted, and they were worried about them. They were concerned, but God did provide comfort for them in this situation. And so while they were comforted, they were still not yet with God. They were still not yet in heaven. They still had not received their full reward. But look at the difference between this passage and Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. I believe this is a vision of what will take place after the final judgment. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Verse 13, Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, they will nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There seems to me to be a significant difference between the picture that we see in Revelation 6 and the picture that we see in Revelation 7. There they were still concerned with what was going on the earth, and God told them, you still have to be patient, you still have to wait until everything is completed, and He comforts them there. But in Revelation chapter 7, every tear, every concern is wiped from their eyes, from their thoughts. They are with God. He is comforting them there. They are actually there in the presence of God, before His throne, and with the Lamb. To me, there's a big difference there between what we will experience in Hades if we are found righteous, and what we will experience finally before the throne of our God. But also, Hades, while it's a torment for the wicked, it pales into comparison what people will experience in hell. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. We looked at this verse a little bit last week in our study of 2 Peter chapter 2. But I think this helps us to understand. And although this is talking about spiritual beings, I think this is the same realm in which the wicked humans go to. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And so although in the New American Standard and other translations that word is translated hell, it is not the same word that is normally translated hell. The word normally that we understand to be hell, the final eternal place for the wicked, is the Greek word Gehenna. This word is the Greek word Tartarus. It's a different place. It's a different realm. And I believe that it is the realm in Hades that's for the wicked departed spirits. And so when these angels decided to rebel against God, that's where He placed them. He placed them in Tartarus. And what are they there for? They are reserved. They are waiting for final judgment. And I believe we see a similar situation in Jude and verse 6. Well, if this is a place of torment, if they are in chains, if they're already experiencing a punishment in Hades, some people ask, well, what's the point of final judgment then? What's the point of hell if they're already in a place like that? Well, one, I believe that what they experience in Hades pales in comparison to the descriptions we have of Gehenna, of hell, in the New Testament. But secondly, they have not yet faced God. They have not yet had to come before Jesus Christ, the one who is God, who entered the flesh, and who died that they could be saved from their sins, and they rejected that salvation. In Hades, they've yet to have to face Christ. But they're still going to have to face Him. And we will all face Christ. And so we need to be concerned as to whether we're going to be found righteous on that day or be found wicked. And so all the departed spirits go to Hades, but there is a separation in Hades of where the wicked and the righteous people are. Look in the last verse of Luke 16. Luke 16, we'll read a little bit more than just the last verse. Let's back up to Luke 16 and verse 27. This is the rich man speaking to Abraham. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him," that's Lazarus, "to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And I think one of the main things we learn from this section in this story is that death seals our fate. There are no second chances after we die. There are some people, some Christian groups, that will teach this, that there is some kind of a second chance after death. But over and over again, I don't believe the Scriptures give room for that at all. Death seals our fate. Turn with me for just a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 8, the fifth book of the Old Testament. Towards the beginning of your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 2, Moses explains the purpose of why God sent the children of Israel into their wilderness wandering. And I believe this also is kind of a parallel of what our lives are like before God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so I believe that our lives, that the wilderness wandering is a type or a symbol of what our lives are like before God. We're wandering through life, and God wants to know what's in our heart. God wants to know if we will serve him, if we will give ourselves to him. He wants to humble us and help us to recognize that we're dependent upon him. And when we die, he will have his answer. What answer are you giving to God in your daily life, in your wandering here on this earth? Does God see someone that depends upon him, that isn't just here seeking physical things, but understands that we're dependent upon God's very word, upon what he will give us, upon what he will provide for us? And so we give ourselves to him. But as Abraham pointed out in the story in Luke chapter 16, only careful consideration of the scriptures can lead someone to true and lasting faith and repentance. People talk about just being a good person. Well, who am I to decide what's good? Who decides what is good for me? If you make something, no matter what it is, if you make something, who decides what its purpose is? Well, you do. You're the one making it. And so my maker, my creator, has every right to decide what is right and what is good for me. And so Abraham simply points out they have Moses. They have the prophets. God has given us words that we can read, that we can understand, that we can make application of in our lives, and we can show to God that we put our trust in him. And even when it doesn't necessarily make sense to us, we trust him. Quickly look with me at Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Probably a familiar passage to many of you, but let's read it again. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Again, the Bible affirms over and over again, there are no second chances. Death seals our fate. And the reason that Lazarus was placed in the realm of comfort in Hades, and the rich man was placed in the realm of torment, because they made their choices. And when they drew their last breath, their fate was sealed. Let's turn for just a moment. Let's look at verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to provide salvation for us when he came just some 2,000 years ago. But the Bible also tells us that he's coming again. He died that we may have forgiveness of our sins, but 3 days later, that tomb was empty. He arose from the dead. And the Bible tells us that those who follow after Jesus will arise from the dead to life, just like Jesus was. The resurrection, what will it be like? That's a very mysterious topic to us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has a lot to say about the resurrection. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll look at this passage for just a few moments. We'll begin reading in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. What will we be like then? When Jesus returns and the dead are raised, what will we be like? Can I suggest to you that we need to be careful when we ask questions like this? Because it becomes very easy to challenge God and to question God and what He will do. Listen to what Paul says in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one, the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. We'll continue reading there in just a moment. But the reason I say be careful with these questions is because Paul is dealing with a people that are starting to doubt what the Bible says about the resurrection. If you look earlier in this passage, these are people that are challenging whether there will even be a resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is dealing with that. And really in verse 35, he's mocking those whose carnal mind will not allow them to believe a decomposed body can be raised from the dead. Listen again to what he says in verse 35. Some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? In other words, they're asking these questions, and unless God gives them a sufficient answer, they're not going to believe it. They're going to question until God gives them an answer that they like. And that's why he responds so harshly, it seems, in verse 36. You fool! He said there's some... And then he goes on with this analogy about planting seeds and a plant that comes up from that, that says there's an easy concept to understand. We may not be able to understand everything about the resurrection, but it shouldn't be that far from our understanding. He uses this analogy to prove that the resurrection is just as fathomable as a seed becoming a large living plant. If you've ever planted a garden, even a flower or a fruit-bearing plant, you plant this little seed in the ground and you put it in there, and I mean, it's just stuck in some dirt and some water, and somehow over time that thing pops out and starts to sprout, and this little bitty seed gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it can be a blade of grass all the way up to a tall tree. And he's saying, as much as that's a kind of mysterious topic, he says it's still, we understand that it takes place. And so whether you can understand all the ins and outs about how we will be raised from the dead, he says, just as God causes the seed to become that plant, He will raise us to the body that He wants us to have. Look again in verse 39. He starts talking about the different types of flesh. And so, although we can't grasp every implication of what the resurrection means, we know that all things have a different physical makeup, and they all fill its own purpose. And whatever God gives us in our spiritual bodies, it's going to fulfill the purpose that He has for it. Let's pick up in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, a body that can be destroyed. It is raised an imperishable body, a body that cannot be destroyed. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven, as is the earthy. So also are those who are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this in verse 50, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We are born in a body that is constantly prone to sickness and damage, and that can be destroyed. It's constantly perishing. But through Christ, we can be raised with a body that cannot perish, that cannot be destroyed. And that's really all we need to know, isn't it? That God will take care of us, and God will provide us with the body that we need in eternity. Let's look at verses 51 to 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. How will it all take place? He said there's going to come a time in which the last trumpet will be blown, and Christ will come, and the dead will be raised. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." John says all we need to know is that we will be like Him. We will be raised to be with Him and to be like Him. And he says everyone who has this hope purifies himself. We're preparing ourselves now to become like Christ and to be raised like Him. Of course, we're familiar with the account in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And Paul begins that by saying, "Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand this, that there's going to come a time," and whether this is figurative or literal, it's probably figurative. He says the last trumpet, a trumpet will sound, and then Christ will descend, and I believe Christ will literally descend to where all can see Him. And in a moment, as Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised, and those that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. And he says, so shall we always be with the Lord. What comfort. What a glorious hope that we have. How we should be living to attain that hope every day. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, read with me in verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If this is your hope, if that's your hope to attain to that, then Paul said you need to be living for that. Be committed, be steadfast, always have your eyes on the goal that we want to be raised to be with our Savior, to be with Jesus forever. And he said, and if we believe that, if we understand that, then we know that no matter how much effort, no matter what persecution, no matter what suffering we go through to reach that goal, that our toil, our work is not in vain. Can I tell you something? I believe that 99% of all of our failure before God, well, it's one of two things. It's either our lack of love for God, or it's our lack of faith in what He said. We don't keep before us all the time that I want to be with my God and I want Him to raise me and take me home. To me, when I read through the New Testament, that's what pushed those Christians to be so committed to Jesus. And if you'll believe that and you'll keep that before your heart every day, that'll push you to grow closer and closer to God. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." He was crucified with Christ. He gave Himself to Christ, and now His whole life was about that. That's where his hope lay in Jesus. And he says you too can have that hope. In Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, one chapter later, he said, all those are sons of Abraham who have faith in Christ Jesus. And all those who are baptized into Christ. If you want to be in Christ this morning, you just need to confess your faith that He's the Son of God, that He died for your sins, and be buried in the waters of baptism to rise up in newness of life committed to your Savior who died for you. Won't you make that choice this morning so that you can have the hope to spending all eternity with the best people that ever lived and a God who loves you so much? If you're willing to come to Jesus, won't you do it right now as we sing this song?